Why don't we turn in our Bibles to a passage of the morning, which is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you have not been with us, I want to let you know where we have been, what we have been doing. We are currently in a topical study on Christian contentment, and we have been in this study ever since we finished our study in the Gospel of Mark, which concluded in this last fall. And just to make sure that we're understanding what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, the difference between what a topical series is and an expositional series, I just want to explain a few things, all right? When we talk about preaching through a book of the Bible, because God has given us his word in 66 books, and they come in that form, and I encourage you to read through them, and perhaps even on an annual basis. But we look at a book of the Bible, and we take that book as kind of our boundaries. And we had for a long time, almost two full years, the Gospel of Mark. And that's where we focused all of our attention for 2 years almost. Has boundaries to it. Well, now we're in a topical series. We're not talking about boundaries. Yes, the boundary of God's word, but we're looking for patterns in God's word. So let me illustrate this. If I were to draw a series of roads for you, perhaps a road that shoots north and then shoots east and then shoots north again, and a number of streets that, you know, spider off of that main road, you would look at that and you'd say, oh, that's a map of Waterville. Because you'd look at the bones of it, the structure of it, and you think, that's a map of Waterville. I can tell by how it looks. And that's what an expositional sermon on a particular passage is. We had that kind of thing when we went to Luke chapter 2 this last Christmas. And how we saw from Luke chapter 2 where the angels announced the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds, and the shepherds went and studied out the sign that they were given. We saw the fact that God wanted people to know about salvation in Jesus Christ. And God wanted people to go search it out for themselves. Those are the unique lines and boundaries and bones of that text in particular. It has a particular message that's unique to that particular passage. We stay within those boundaries. Okay? That's expositional, looking at a specific text and the point of that specific text. We're doing something different. If you would again, in your mind's eye, go with me to a number of restaurants in the area. And if you were to look at the menu of those restaurants, you would come to notice a pattern. You'd probably conclude that chicken riggies are a staple of this area because they show up as unique feature of different restaurants in this area. It's not that every restaurant has them, but again and again and again, you notice, hey, they're on the menu here, and I haven't noticed this in any other part of the nation like this. This is a unique pattern. Is it true? Yes. But it's a truth that goes beyond a single place, but to many places. And that's what a topical series is. It's looking at a larger body of material and looking for patterns. Looking for things that come up and how they relate to each other. And so we look at the Bible and we find patterns. For example, if you ask the question, what does the Bible say about the existence of God? You'll notice that there are a whole lot of patterns. Throughout the Word of God, it shows us clearly that God exists. That he is the maker of all things, creator of all things, that he is the ruler over all things, and he is the judge of all things. Those are clear patterns throughout the scriptures. So what we have done is asked the question of, well, what's contentment according to God's word? And we've just looked throughout the Bible for what that is and tried to answer that question. So that's how we're going about our study. And as we've looked at these patterns, we've seen that Christian contentment deals with things about God and things about us. Specifically, it has to deal with God's providence and our response, our sanctification to God's in response to the truth we know about God. So the first messages in this series, we dealt with the definition of Christian contentment. We defined Christian contentment as a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. And then we talked at length about God's providence and what that was. And then in this latter portion of our series, we've talked about our sanctification, our response to God's providence. And we're supposed to respond to God's providence, God's determination of all the circumstances of our lives. We're supposed to look at that and say, the things happening to me aren't chance. They're God at work uniquely in my life for a particular reason, for my good, for his glory. We saw that those who refuse to look at their providence, their situation as God's promise, providence, are those who are covetous. They want something else besides what God has given them. They desire more or something unique. We saw a model of what Christian contentment was in the Apostle Paul. We saw that we are supposed to be content. We have a duty to be content, and we've been given various reasons to be content. That's been our study so far. Now I want us to cover the marks of contentment. We'll still have a number of things to deal with, which would be like the malady of complaining or the gain of contentment and probably a few more things. But my focus today, as we open the scriptures today, my dear brothers and sisters, let's consider a mark of Christian contentment, a mark of Christian contentment. Let's bow before the Lord and ask for his help as we would open his word together. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be able to open your word this morning, to be able to read it for ourselves. We realize that this has only been the case for a handful of hundreds of years, because there were hundreds of years before that that people weren't able to hold a copy of God's word. The church didn't allow them, in many cases, to have a copy of God's word, or it wasn't accessible to so many for so many reasons. But we get the chance to have it in our hands and to look at it. We just ask this morning that we would be affected by what you've said, that we believe it. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The flu. It's a contagious respiratory illness caused by influenza viruses. Approximately 49 million people contracted it during the 2017-2018 season in the United States, and 79,000 people died from it. Now, different from that flu is the stomach flu, or a big long, which is called a big long doctor word, gastroenteritis. And then that is something that affects something different than the flu, which the flu affects the respiratory system, while this other one affects the intestines. I'm no doctor, but that's what I understand from Wikipedia, right? But for the most part, you got to figure out, well, how do you tell the difference between those things? Well, you tell the difference usually by symptoms. And for the most part, every single one of us here knows the difference in the symptoms, because perhaps you've experienced one of those things in the past. And therefore, because you know the symptoms, you would be so bold as to call in sick. Why? Because you have the flu, and you believe it. Well, we've been studying Christian contentment for a while. We have defined what contentment is at length. We've seen what the opposite of contentment is, which is covetousness. We've seen what contentment is exemplified in the Apostle Paul. We've been given the duty and reasons for contentment. I guess the question now is, well, do you have it? Are you infected with it? Well, how do you know if you have it? Well, as a doctor knows a whole lot about viruses, we might know a whole lot about contentment. We might know that contentment is a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. But how do you know if you have it? I want to consider whether or not we have the symptoms of Christian contentment. So let's consider God's word this morning together and try to discover some of the marks of Christian contentment in the hopes that you and I will be able to self-diagnose, understand whether or not we're experiencing Christian contentment. And as we do that, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're going to need to be agile. We're going to have to be jumping between passages. And the two passages we're going to go between are Philippians 4 and Hebrews chapter 13. And you know we've gone through these texts a number of times in our study, but I need us to go to them again. I'll try to explain a bit of the context so we're not missing things and taking things out of context. But you will need to be agile. Let's first go to Philippians 4. But it's in both of these passages that we're going to learn our first point, and actually the only point of the message this morning, because when I hit page 8, I realized I needed to stop, even though I had point 2 yet to work on. So point 1, and only point of the morning, is this. From these passages, we learn that contentment shows in spoken confidence about the future. Contentment shows in spoken confidence about the future. So when you diagnose whether or not you have Christian contentment, you need to consider your words. Perhaps you're familiar with the fact that Jesus taught that our words are indicators of our hearts. For out of the heart the mouth speaks. Matthew 12, verse 34. So in this, we're going to be studying our words, and it is by those words that we may prove positive for Christian contentment. Let's look at Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to dive right into verse 13. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, obviously, that's Paul's testimony. I can do all things. He's talking about himself. And these words show that Paul believed that he could achieve in life. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I guess the question is, what is Paul saying exactly? Is he saying that he can achieve anything that he wants? I can do anything? Is I can do all things actually mean I can do anything? Well, some people believe that's what Paul is saying, and therefore they take that verse to mean, I can do anything. I have that ability to do whatever I set my mind to. But that's not what Paul meant, and that's not how we're supposed to understand the passage. We know that because of the context of what Paul said. Let's go back to verse 11 and pick up what Paul has said before verse 13. Verse 11 says this, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the next verse is the one that talks about all things. And the all things of verse 13, and one of the best ways to remember this, folks, is to take your Bible and your pen and to underline in your Bible the words all things, and then to underline the words in any and every circumstance of verse 12, and to connect the lines. Because the all things of verse 13 is referring to the in any and every circumstance of verse 12, which is referring to the in whatever situation I am in verse 11. Paul's not confessing to be omnipotent. Paul's not saying that he is some kind of Superman and commending us to have that kind of Superman mentality. What he's actually doing in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He is confessing that he can be content in any situation because God, who orchestrates every situation, is strengthening him. That's his confession in Philippians 4:13. I guess the question is, well, do you talk like that? Do you look at your circumstances in life, the ups and the downs, and do you speak with that kind of confidence? Well, it's popular in our society to be self-confident, to speak in such a way that you kind of speak things into existence. You believe it, and if you believe it, you can achieve it. You can achieve whatever it is you set your mind to. That is not what Paul is saying. Instead, he is exemplifying Christian contentment because those who have Christian contentment speak with confidence because they believe that God has brought them to this unique circumstance, and in this unique circumstance, God will strengthen them to do exactly what God wants them to do in this unique circumstance. That's what Paul is confessing here. He's learned contentment. He believes that God has brought him into this situation and that he can do everything God wants him to do in the situation God has brought him to. So I would say from this we learn that Christian contentment is going to show in that it confidently speaks about doing God's will. Isn't that what Paul confessed? And that is an example for us. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, our words should be like Paul's words, mirroring the things that we believe about God. We look at Philippians 4:13, and there is a statement of what Paul believed about God. He believed that God strengthens him. Therefore, our words should include statements about the fact that God strengthens us. He does so, enabling us in any and every situation to do his will. If your words sound like that, you have the symptoms of Christian contentment because you consider the good and gracious providence of God in your life and you have found that your response to that is complete obedience to it. I can do what you want me to do, God, in this situation. I'm happy to do that. Paul said, I can do God's will by God's strength no matter the circumstances. So when we look at whether or not I have Christian contentment, we self-diagnose today, consider whether or not those are your words. Because someone who is positive for Christian contentment speaks confidently about doing God's will. And we see that exemplified in the Apostle Paul. There's another characteristic of someone who is positive for Christian contentment. And we find it in Hebrews 13. And it is in that passage, as well as Philippians 4, we'll come back to, that we learn that Christian contentment confidently speaks about depending on God's provision. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, we'll read beginning in verse 5. The Bible says this, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And those are verses that we have gone over again and again and again together, haven't we? And from those verses, we learned that we better make sure that the bent in us is free from the love of money. And we need to make sure that our perspective on the things that we have at present is enough. We should then realize that if worse comes to worse and we're reduced down on a human level to the very basic things in life we need to exist, that God's promise is this, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake you. I'll always be with you. That's what we learn from verses 5 and 6. Now we need to continue on and consider, how does someone respond when that's true of him? So let's look at verse 6. So we can confidently say, now you realize where I got my outline from, so you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you look at these words and you realize that these are words of faith. And I say they're words of faith because they're words of belief, particular beliefs about God. The belief about God is that he is benevolent, that he's personal. He is my helper. That is a confession of what someone believes to be true about God. Words of faith. But they are also the words of the faithful. And you realize that because when you look at your Bible, you see there's a cross-reference next to verse 6. And the cross-reference is to Psalm 118, verse 6. Let's turn there. Quickly, let's turn to Psalm 118. And we'll see the cross-reference, and in particular, we'll make sure to take note of the context. Psalm 118, verse 6. And that's where you see God's words say, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you might say, where did that confession of your faith, Mr. Psalmist, where did that come from? Well, it came from a very stressful situation. Look at verse 5. Psalm 118, verse 5. Out of my distress I called upon the Lord. Okay? The words, the Lord is on my side, are not spoken in some kind of vacuum. is spoken by a person who is in distress, but it's also a confession of salvation, coming out of salvation. You see at the end of verse 5 where it says, "The Lord answered me and set me free." Therefore, the one who is in stress and then experienced God's salvation, that person then says, "The Lord is on my side." Now, this verse is particularly encouraging to me because of my studies in school of Hebrew. The confession here, "Lord is on my side," is actually only two words in Hebrew. It's the word for the Lord's name, Yahweh, and then it's a preposition with the personal suffix. And if you take it very, very literally, it means this: Yahweh to me. That's it. There's an understanding linking verb. Yahweh is to me. But of course you think, well, what does that mean? Well, that's the stuff of translation. It's work. You have to understand what it does mean. But our translators help us understand what it means. It's a statement of God's disposition towards his children. God is for them. He's on their side. He acts for their benefit. He is to their advantage. What you have to realize is God isn't that way towards everyone. Indeed, God is gracious to all mankind, sending rain on the just and the unjust. Absolutely true. But he is on the side of only those who are on his side. Well, who's on God's side then? Well, who would you assume is on God's side? People who are good? People who are loving? People who are caring? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Passage we've memorized before. "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That just means those who are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to commend themselves to God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, God is on the side of those who have asked him for mercy. Why do they have to ask God for mercy? Because they realize that they opposed him and they have no hope except to ask for God's mercy. Those are the people God is on the side of, those who have sought his mercy. So I guess I want to say, looking at what Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 6, is what is said there true of you? Do you talk as if God is on your side for your benefit? You really can only confess that honestly if you know God is on your side. If you don't know God's on your side, it's hard to claim he is. The only person who knows that God is on his side is the one who realized that I wasn't always on God's side, but one day I sought God's mercy, and God was merciful to me, a sinner. Those who know the Lord, who are on the Lord's side, they talk with words of faith. They talk about the fact that God is benevolent and that he is gracious. And therefore, they believe in God's providence, in God's grace to them, and it marks out their Christian contentment. Therefore, they confidently say, "The Lord is my helper." They talk about depending on God's providence, on God's provision. Is that you? Are those your words? But before we close with that idea and that examination, I want us to make sure we go as far as the text goes. So let's turn back. Thank you for your agility. Philippians chapter 4 again. Philippians chapter 4. Because we need to compare what Hebrews 13 says and what Philippians 4 says. Because there is a difference. There is similarity, but there is difference. We've just read Hebrews 13, 6, which is, says that they may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper." Let's compare that to Philippians 4, verse 19, where it says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So when you set those two passages side by side, you see similarities. What are they? They both are statements of faith in God. They both believe God exists, right? They are both statements of confidence in God's benevolence, that God will supply. And they both have statements that God is relational. He is my God, my Lord. That's where they're similar. Now, how are they different? Obviously, there's the manner of God's giving in chapter 4, verse 19, that God supplies according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's obviously not in Hebrews 13. So we find uniquely in this passage that God will indeed supply on a scale worthy of his wealth as lavishly as only God can, given the fact that he has limitless resources. What else is different? Because there is something very important that is different between those two passages. And it has to do with the people involved. Hebrews, which is citing Psalm 118, is stated personally. The Lord is my helper. Philippians 4:19 is personal, but it is also corporate. My God will supply every one of your needs. You have both my God and every need of yours. So there is a very significant difference between these two passages. Not that they contradict, but here is the point. It is one thing for a person to talk about his personal faith in God, that he personally believes that God is benevolent and God will provide for him. It's one thing to say, God will supply my needs. It is something entirely different for a person to be able to say, my God will supply your needs. Those are different levels of confidence. There is one level of personally relying on God, and then there's the next level of recommending that others rely on God. And that's the mark of Christian contentment. When you are not only personally satisfied with what God is doing, but you're commending other people to be likewise satisfied, to be recommending to them that God will indeed supply for their needs. That's different. You say, well, what was the situation that Paul was talking about? Why did he even tell the Philippians that God would supply their needs? What needs did they have? Look at the context back to verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18, it says, I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied. How is that? Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Why did they have needs? Because they gave sacrificially to Paul. Therefore, they were without a number of things. And it seems that if you're going to use the words of Jesus Christ, that Paul is taking the Sermon on the Mount and applying it to the Philippians. He's saying to the Philippians this, you have sought first the kingdom of God. You have laid up for yourselves treasures in heaven by giving to the gospel ministry. Now trust God's provision. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. That would be Jesus' words. You think, who is a person who is confident in God's provision, but he was also confident in God's provision for other people? And you think through church history, you'll probably come to the name George Mueller, who, if you've never read the autobiography of George Mueller, I have a copy in my library, and I'll get it to you today. Please read it. George Mueller was a Christian evangelist and director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. He lived between 1805 and 1898. He was the one who was responsible for that orphanage that had thousands of children come through. What was unique about that orphanage is that it was sustained and supported by prayer. What I mean when I say that is this. George Mueller didn't tell people about the needs of the orphanages. He told God about the need. And he anticipated that God would then meet the need, even though that he himself had not told other people. You say, what is that like? Well, let me tell you a little story that we find from his biography. It says, one day, it says the children were dressed, the orphan children, they were dressed and ready for school, but there was no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He then thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. Mr. Mueller, last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked these 3 batches for you. I will bring them in. And soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for 300 thirsty children. Okay, there's a man who believes God will provide for him, but he also believes that God will provide for others. And he's willing to sit down at the table and thank God for his provision when nothing's on the table. So brothers and sisters, question, do you recommend to others God's provision? To fix our minds on some examples of this in the scripture, do you say with Moses, who stood before the Israelites when they were pinched between the Red Sea and the advancing Egyptian army, do you say with Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Do you say with Jonathan, who had had it with Israel recoiling because of fear of the Philistines, do you say with Jonathan, come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Do you say with the prophet Joel, who spoke about the coming great and terrible day of God's judgment, do you say with him, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So call on the name of the Lord. Do you recommend to other people God's provision, his provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the only Savior for sinners? Do you recommend God's daily grace to do God's will to the saints? You know, in business, the best kind of advertisements are advertisements by word of mouth, because a satisfied customer is the best kind of advertisement for your company. It's better than any kind of print ad or social media campaign, because if someone ties your product or your service and they're not satisfied, they're not going to recommend you to other people. But if they are satisfied, they're going to tell their friends. So friends, this morning, are you satisfied with what God has done in your life and what God is doing in your life today? Would you, like the shepherds of Bethlehem, who have realized that God had revealed to them the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ alone and been encouraged to go seek it, would you tell people about that like they did? Those who had realized that such a great salvation had come in Jesus Christ, and have we not, as God's people, understood that and known that, and wouldn't we recommend that to someone else? And then for our daily walk, are we not satisfied with what God is particularly doing in your life today to the point that you'll recommend God's benevolent, his good and gracious providence to other people? That you would say God is orchestrating the events in your life and he will supply you with the grace you need to do his will. If you were personally satisfied with that, then your words are going to indicate what your heart believes. Doctors tell us the symptoms of the flu, and therefore we know whether or not we have the flu. And God has told us to be content, and he has also told us how we can know if we are content. And the indicator is our words. Our words mark us as infected with Christian contentment. Let's pray. Father, as we close, we ask that you will help us to self-diagnose, not at random, but by taking careful note of what you've said in your word. Help us to look at these models of faith and examples of Christian contentment and measure ourselves. And if we find ourselves lacking, we need to know you better, because it's not you who's the problem. It's us who don't yet know you well enough and understand what you're doing well enough yet, or trust what you're doing. If we don't understand what it is, we have to learn to trust the one who has all wisdom and all knowledge and is always loving. So Lord, give us the faith we need in that regard. Cause us to walk with you humbly and to have a testimony of satisfaction with everything you are doing in our life. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.